I want to turn with you in our Bibles this morning to this familiar incident in John chapter 13, which we usually call the washing of the disciples' feet, and which is a very well-known part of John's Gospel for most of us. The beginning of John 13 is, of course, a turning point in Jesus' ministry. As you will know, his public teaching ministry is over at this stage of the development of Jesus' life, and he now concentrates his attention upon his disciples exclusively in what is usually known as the upper room discourse, which occupies chapters 14 to 17 of John's Gospel. But this very important section of John and this crucial section of Jesus' ministry begins not with a verbal discourse, but with a visible deed or sign. And indeed with two, not just one. Because the two visible signs that go together in this chapter and in this stage of Jesus' ministry are the washing of the disciples' feet on the one hand and the institution of the Lord's Supper on the other. Both of these events are heavily loaded with significance for the disciples and for Jesus. They are what we might call visual aids. They placard the truth before our eyes in a way that mere words would be inadequate to do. And Jesus is using this form, as throughout the whole of Scripture you find this form of confronting people with truth used again and again, because there is something here that is so crucial that he wants to emphasize it in a special way. Now you find this kind of method of communication in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The prophets used it on occasion. Sometimes they would take an earthenware pot, as Jeremiah did, and smash it in front of the people. You can imagine the high drama that there was. And this was an evidence of God's power and purpose to smash the people who would rebel against him. Sometimes the prophet would take his clothing and would tear and rend it as an evidence of repentance and distress over his own sin and the sin of the people. These visible signs were powerful indications that God had something peculiarly important to press upon the consciousness of the disciples and of his people. And here Jesus is using this very method of communication in the washing of the disciples' feet, because it was, as I was saying to the children, one of the most crucial areas where Jesus wanted to press truth upon them. And the washing of the disciples' feet is, in some sense, a parable. It's a parable of at least three things that I want us to concentrate our attention upon in these moments this morning. And at this stage, when Jesus is gathering together all his teaching, preparing his disciples for the ultimate crisis of his ministry, opening up to them something of the nature of his saving mission, he is teaching them these three things. First, it is a parable, this incident, of what Jesus has done for us. Secondly, it is a parable of what Jesus does in us. And thirdly, it is a parable of what Jesus wants to do through us. Will you look afresh with me at this incident this morning in these three different ways? It is first a parable of what Jesus has done for us. That is, it is a dramatic portrayal of Jesus' own mission in the world. You can see the point of this if you look at verse 3 of chapter 13, which is really the text for it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and here is the text, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, if you wanted a text for this parable, this visual sign of what Jesus is saying to the people, this is the text. He had come from God, and he was going to God. That is what Jesus is portraying. There is a whole account of his ministry encapsulated in this dramatic action of washing the disciples' feet. It is not merely, you see, a lesson in humility. We frequently and almost immediately associate this action of washing the disciples' feet with humility. Here is Jesus getting down low. Well, now, of course he is doing that, but there is something infinitely more than that that Jesus is saying. He is here as the servant par excellence. But his servant ministry is not simply an exemplary ministry. You be like this and wash one another's feet. It is a saving ministry. And he has come in order to procure salvation. This is what the incident primarily speaks about. This is the point of the reference at the beginning of the chapter to the Feast of the Passover. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, that feast which was a celebration of redemption from coming judgment, it is also the point of the reference to his hour, which always refers to his death in John's Gospel. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, it was then that he began to lay aside his garment and wash the disciples' feet. What he is demonstrating in this vivid way, then, is that he has laid aside his glory, and he has taken the mantle of a servant in order that he might accomplish our salvation. Now, that is why we read Philippians 2 earlier in the service. If you know Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, that remarkable account of our Lord Jesus leaving the glory of heaven and coming down to the lowest depths of man's sin and then being raised to a place of exalted glory with the Father, you will see that here Jesus is actually portraying it. Watch it with me through John 13. He rose from supper in verse 4, just as he had risen from his eternal throne. He laid aside his garments, just as he laid aside his glory. He took the former role of a servant and girded himself with a towel, just as he had taken the form of a servant when he girded himself with our humanity. He humbled himself in verse 5 to the basest position, where he kneeled down at the disciples' feet and began to wipe them with a towel and wash them, just as he had humbled himself to the place where he took upon him not only the defilement of Palestine roads, but the defilement of a world's sin. Finally, in verse 12, he resumed his seat, just as we read in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, you see, this is a parable, therefore, of what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus is placarding before the eyes of his disciples, is what he has done in leaving heaven's glory. He is demonstrating the self-humbling of the one who left the infinite glory of heaven to become the infinitely poverty-stricken servant of God, identifying himself with the sin of the world. This is Jesus in the servant's role. Paul later puts it like this: he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this parable, this visual sign, is a sign or picture of what Jesus has done for us, the great scope of his redeeming mission. And we need to grasp something of this, something of the immensity of what Jesus, in this little incident that we can so easily dismiss in its detail, demonstrates. His rising from his seat as he rose from the throne of his glory, his gradual descending, and we can scarcely grasp what this must have meant to the disciples. To Peter, clearly it was a gross embarrassment. He found himself shrinking from the very idea of it. And if we could begin to grasp what Jesus, the glorious Son of God, co-eternal with the Father in his majesty, had done when he left heaven's glory to come down into the world, even to be clothed with our humanity. We have never really grasped what this means, you see. The self-humbling of Jesus is something that we have never really been fully aware of and will never be until eternity. Not until, as Robert Murray McShane says in one of his hymns, not until we are there in glory shall we understand it. When we see him in his peerless beauty at the right hand of the Father, we shall perhaps understand in some measure what it meant to him to come down into our world with all its fallenness and sin and shame in order to be clothed with our nature, to wear our weakness, to enter into our frailty. But oh, my dear friends, beyond that, to be clothed with our sin. That is the point of the defilement that Jesus is here illustrating in the feet of the disciples. And he has taken it and borne it. And we need to ask God to enable us to grasp in some poor measure what that means for him. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now this is what Jesus is portraying in this parable and in this visual aid. It is a parable of what Jesus has done for us. You notice, secondly, it is a parable of what Jesus does in us. For the washing of the disciples' feet is clearly a picture of another kind of washing. That's very obvious if you notice how severely Jesus speaks to Peter. When Peter remonstrates with Jesus and says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And then in verse 8 he says, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus remonstrates with him and says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now that clearly is not a reference to the washing of his feet. Fellowship with Jesus does not depend on Jesus washing our feet. It is something infinitely deeper than this that Jesus is speaking about when he speaks to Peter. That's why also he says to him in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not know now, but afterwards you will know." There is a much bigger issue than feet washing involved here. And if you know John's gospel at all, you will realize that it is full of signs and double meanings like this. And here is the deeper meaning. The deeper meaning is the washing away of sin. And Peter resists it. "Lord," he says, "do you wash my feet?" Our pride, says John Calvin, makes it thoroughly disagreeable for us that the Lord of glory should come to cleanse us in this way. And we all of us discover this here. This parable is speaking to us about the very essence of salvation, about what Jesus comes to do in us. And we find it disagreeable to our pride to come to him and say, "Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." It is this guilt and defilement of sin that Jesus is ultimately speaking about when he says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now you see the crucial nature of this. If I do not wash you, says Jesus to Peter, you have no part in me. The necessity of this cleansing is what Jesus is pressing upon him. And Peter is in dispute with Jesus about the very need of cleansing. I wonder if you are in dispute with Jesus still about that. I mean about the necessity of his cleansing you from the defilement and pollution of sin. I wonder if you are in dispute with Jesus about that. Peter, you see, consistently throughout so much of his relationship with Jesus is in dispute with him about the way Jesus is to procure salvation, about the necessity of this salvation for Peter himself, and in so many ways he is seeking to manipulate Jesus into being the kind of Savior he has chosen rather than the Savior Jesus has come to be. Now I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, it is entirely possible for you to be hiding away in a congregation like this, and deep down in your heart you are in dispute with the Lord Jesus Christ about the necessity of his coming to bring you that cleansing from sin, of which this cleansing is but an external picture. It may be that you have had some external cleansing. Baptism is an external cleansing. But it is the sign, never the reality. You may have had the external cleansing. I am bound to press upon you this morning. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in his offer of cleansing for the pollution and defilement of your sin and the removal of its guilt, so that the washing of regeneration may be yours in Jesus? Have you engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ over this? Have you had personal dealings with him for the sake of the salvation of your soul? Oh, do not be misled into believing that being born in a Christian family, or belonging to a Christian church, or having gone through some external performances is the same thing as this. I am saying to you, deep down in your soul, have you engaged with Jesus for cleansing? And the reason it burdens my heart so much is, he says, if I do not cleanse you, you have no part in me. This is a parable of what Jesus does in us. But you will notice the nature of this cleansing. Because in verses 9 and 10, Peter goes to the other extreme. He is, of course, a man of extremes, is Peter. But the other extreme he goes to when Jesus solemnly speaks to him, as he does in verse 8, is this: "Lord," he says, "not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Everybody else had had their feet washed, as was the common custom. Peter says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now there is an important principle here which we need to grasp. In verse 10, there are two words, usually obscured in the translations, but here in the RSV, made clear. He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And he is referring, of course, there to Judas Iscariot. The word for bathe is the word for a complete washing. The other word for wash is the word for dipping. That is the dipping of the hands, the washing of the feet. It is the kind of casual washing which you do several times a day. The one is the word for a total washing. The other is the word for a partial washing. Now, notice what Jesus is saying, because there is a vital principle involved here. What he is saying is that there is one general washing. You are clean, he says. That is those who have come to him and experienced what Paul calls, writing to Titus, the washing of regeneration. That once for all cleansing in the blood of Christ for the defilement and guilt of sin. That is the primary cleansing. And Peter makes two mistakes, you see. He imagines that that one cleansing is something that needs to be repeated. And the other mistake he makes is in not recognizing that despite that one cleansing, there is a daily cleansing that needs to be accomplished in us by God's grace through Christ's blood. Let me read to you the words of Bishop Ryle, whose name will be familiar to those of you who have been here two Sundays consecutively at least. Here he says, and if he wrote in larger print, it would help me a great deal. But he says, the great practical truth contained in this sentence ought to be carefully noted and treasured by all believers. Once joined to Christ and cleansed in his blood, they are completely absolved and freed from all spot of guilt and are counted without blame before God. That's the general cleansing. But for all this, Ryle continues, they need every day as they walk through this world to confess their daily failure, to sue for daily pardon. They require, in short, a daily washing of their feet over and above the great washing of justification, which is theirs the moment they first believe. He that neglects this daily washing is a very questionable and doubtful kind of Christian. Now that is a principle that we greatly need to learn. There is utterly no question, you see, that once we are cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, when we have engaged with God through Christ for this cleansing that flows from the fountain open for sin, in Jesus' death, we are cleansed eternally. And one day before God, that will be made manifest to us that we are without spot in Christ. But as we walk through this world, there is never a day but the defilement of the world and the flesh and the devil gathers around us, invades our mind and our character, our thinking, our priorities, our standards, every area of our life, and then affects our living. And that's why the blood of Jesus is the glorious reality it is to the people of God. It is not simply a once-for-all cleansing, it is a daily cleansing away of the defilement of our sin. That's why Samuel Rutherford, that great and godly Scotsman who wrote so many letters, seems to have spent most of his life writing letters to people. But in one of his letters he says to a titled lady somewhere down in Galloway, "Ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer, madam. Ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer." My dear friends, that's what we need to ponder. Day by day, a parable of what Jesus does in us. And thirdly, it is a parable of what Jesus wants to do through us. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." What is it that Jesus is wanting to do through them? He is wanting to exercise a servant ministry through them. That is what he is wanting to do. He is wanting to create out of these disciples servants. Now, sometimes Jesus says, as he will say to them later on in this upper room discourse, "Henceforth I do not call you servants, but friends." But there is another sense entirely consistent with that, in which the one thing he wants to make them is servants. The one spirit that he wants to create in them is the servant spirit. The one attitude he wants them to have in the world and to each other is the servant attitude. The role he wants them to adopt is the servant role. Now, my dear friends, we shrink from it. Why do we shrink from it? I'll tell you why we shrink from it. We shrink from it because written into our character are these two words I was talking to the children about. Me first. We want to be served rather than to serve. And the role of the servant is something that we shrink from. Archbishop Temple had clear insight when he wrote, "We might have found it easier to wash the Savior's feet, but he disconcertingly insists that it is the feet of one another we are to wash." Now, it is often much easier for us to spiritualize this and say the servant role is that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus. But my dear friends, the way you test out the measure in which you are a servant of the Lord Jesus is the way in which you are ready to put on the towel for other people. Now, a multitude of things hang on this. It is the very crux and essence of Christ's work in us and through us in the world, that we take the servant role. And you see what Jesus says. It has deep, deep roots, this thing. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord." Yes, of course. Excellent titles and both very true. But you see, if you call me teacher, you will never disagree with my teaching. If you call me Lord, you will never disobey my commandments. So he says, if I have given you an example, you will live this way. And it all depends just how deeply you are submitted to Jesus as Lord and committed to Jesus as teacher. What's the level of your commitment to Jesus as teacher? Come on now. What's the level of your commitment to Jesus as your teacher? And what's the level of your submission to Jesus as your Lord? Well, there are two ways to live. And ultimately, only two. There is the way of self-will and self-love on the one hand, and there is the way of self-sacrifice and love for others on the other hand. Me first, or Jesus first, that's not just a children's talk. That's what Christian maturity is all about. And it comes out in the most practical ways. As we get up to go, who will you be most interested in? The stranger? The needy? Or yourself? As you go out into the days of this week, what will your life say to other people that other people's lives don't say? Will it say, Jesus first? Lord, make us servants. Make us servants like that, like Jesus. Let's sing together.